So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So that you became examples to all in Macedonia, Achaia, who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, 1 Thessalonians is very probably the oldest book in the New Testament. It's probably the earliest letter that Paul ever penned to a church. This is like a church epistle. And it was written probably like AD 50, AD 51, around there. They're pretty sure about that. So Thessalonica, or as it was known, Salonica, was a proud capital of the Roman province of Macedonia. And the population of that time was about 250,000 people. So it's quite a big city. It had a natural harbor and a thriving seaport on the busy Egnatian Way. If you know anything about the Roman history, it's a long road that ran from the east to the west, all the way from Constantinople to the Adriatic Sea on the other side. And so it was strategically located on the trade routes. It's also a flourishing center of philosophy. And if you remember back a bit, Acts is not that far gone. You know, we're not that long out of the book of Acts. And if you think back to Acts, where Paul first came to Thessalonica on his second missionary journey with Silas, with Timothy, and with Luke. And so if you remember, he was traveling west. I think for you it will be that way. So he's traveling west across Asia Minor after passing through Phrygia and Galatia. Remember, then they wanted to go south into Turkey. But something happened. The Holy Spirit said, no, I don't permit you to go in there. And so like, that's interesting. So they continued on to Mysia. Then when they got to Mysia, they wanted to go north into Bithynia. And again, it says the Holy Spirit stopped them. God didn't permit them to go in there because the timing was not right. And so then they continued west on to Troas. And when they got to Troas, there Paul received a vision at night of the Macedonian man calling them over to him. And he said, please come and share the gospel with us, pretty much. So he had this great vision, you know, imploring them to come. And so after the vision, they crossed the Aegean Sea. They went to Philippi, the first city that it's over there, where they met Lydia. I remember the whole story. Then there was a riot, like always. Then Paul and Silas got jailed. Then the jailer got saved. All of that happened. And then from Philippi, they finally made that 160-kilometer journey along the Egnatian Way to Thessalonica. So that's how they came to Thessalonica the first time, or Thessaloniki, I think, as it's called today. Then amazingly to me, after less than a month, the Bible tells us three Sabbaths, according to Acts chapter 17, Paul planted a functioning church. Now just take that in for a moment. That's quite an amazing thing. Then, of course, another riot broke out, and Paul had to flee to Berea at night, if you remember that. But he left behind a vibrant church. To me, this is amazing. When you think about it, this means in 3 weeks, 3 weeks' time, maybe a bit more than 3 weeks, three Sabbaths, so it might have been just less than a month. People heard the gospel, they got saved, they got discipled, and they got ordained for ministry, all in 1 month's time. And so as Paul left, there was a church left behind. That is amazing to me. But of course, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. But you know, that's the very point of this. This was just a radical move that God did among these people in Thessalonica. And Paul was so excited about it. He could see this is a true church. He could leave and say, well, I know that's a church. Where everything, when the leadership and everything has come together, you know, that's really when you can call it a church. And so, of course, you can imagine he had a great heart for these people because he was actively involved in them becoming a church. There was the church plan that God allowed through him. And so for that reason, he was constantly thinking of them, how they were doing, wondering, because now as he fled and as he continued the rest of his missionary journey, the whole time he's thinking, like, I wonder how that church in Thessalonica is doing. I wonder if they're staying with the Lord, if they continue to be what God called them to be. And so after Berea, he went on to Athens, and then eventually, you know, we read that he came to Corinth, where he met Aquila, Priscilla, you know, those that couple that did so much for the Lord. And then when he was in Corinth, that's when Silas and Timothy came to him, and they brought news of the church in Thessalonica, of how they were doing. They told him, Paul, these guys are steadfast in the faith. You know what? And this encouraged Paul so tremendously. I think it's like any parent, you know, even as it says in Scripture, you know, I love it when my children walk in the truth. When you see your children doing the right things, continuing on in what they're supposed to, it just fills your heart with gladness. So for Paul, this is such encouragement. And so from Corinth then, he writes this very first epistle to a church now to send to them, to just tell them how glad he is. He wanted to tell them how glad he was that they were holding fast to the gospel, that they were growing spiritually, because now he heard all these things from Timothy and he was just rejoicing. He also wrote to answer some of the questions they had, because some things had happened. You know, he also wanted to correct some misunderstandings that came in at this stage at the church, because there were some false rumors going on, because they were in danger of being deceived by false teachings. It's amazing, you know, as soon as God starts a work somewhere, the next party to rise up is the enemy, the devil. And he always comes and tries to destroy that work of God. He always tries to confuse it or bring false things into it. I mean, we've seen it even when we started out. You know, we were still in the scout hall. We barely started, and I had all these false teachers coming to our church. It was just a crazy time. And so this is really how it works, you know. And so there were some letters going around that were supposedly from Paul, but these were fake. They were forged letters in the name of Paul that didn't come from Paul. And so it confused the people greatly. They were told things like the day of the Lord had already come, you know, and people were confused. I think like people are confused today too. Some people think we're in the millennium today. You know, a lot of people are confused today. So Paul wrote now to them to exhort them and to encourage them to stand firm in the faith and also in the gospel. And that's what comes through so clearly in this book, to hold fast to the truth. Remember, we spoke about truth last week. Truth is, if you don't have truth, there's nothing else to hold on to. Truth is what sets you free. The truth of Jesus sets you free. That's why truth is so important. So we want to be focused on the truth, not be sidetracked by any lesser doctrine or anything else besides the truth of God. And so because of this, because of the reason why I wanted to explain these things, 1 Thessalonians contains great teaching about the end times and about the rapture of the church. Now, these are things you might know about or may not know about. It speaks a lot about, I mean, the second coming of Christ is mentioned in every single chapter of this letter. You know, so it's sort of a big theme in the book. But there's something I want to say about this. Although we as a church believe in the importance of prophecy and eschatology, I mean, we are big on that, right? We are big on everything the Bible is big on. That's why we go through the Bible book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, so we don't leave anything out. So we cover everything that God has to say to us. So we believe in prophecy because a third of this book is prophecy. A lot of churches stay away from prophecy, and then it's like almost tearing out a third of the Bible. This is important, but I still want to give a little exhortation this morning because of the subject matter that we're going to get into. Because now it's Thessalonians, and hopefully soon in the new year we'll get into the book of Revelation. That's the plan. We'll see what God has in store for us. But if you have it, there's some people who have such an intense interest in prophecy and end times that it sort of almost clouds them from receiving the other most important things in the Bible. You know, there are even some ministries, the whole ministry is an end times ministry. And, you know, there's probably a place for that, but we're a church. And so we go through the whole Bible. We don't just elevate prophecy in end times thing. When we get to it, we teach it because it's important. But the thing is, if you have that mindset, because prophecy is something that's interesting, and a lot of people are like, yo, just tell me more, you know? And it's almost like, if you get into that mindset, then you can miss out on the other more important things that the book speaks about, like the rich teaching on the nature of the gospel, like the methodology of ministry, like the life of the believer. Because guess what? You know, we as believers, there are some basic things that is very important for us, just the basic things in a Christian life. being in God's work, in God's word, walking in love, being led by the Holy Spirit, these things are far more important than understanding prophecy. Doesn't mean prophecy is not important. It just means this is more important. Listen to what the Bible says. 1 Corinthians 13:2. Paul says, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. That's a clear indication to us. There are certain things that are more important. It doesn't help you understand the prophecy and you get the end times and all of that, but you don't walk in faith and hope and love, these basic things in the Christian life. And so that's just, I want just to exhort you in that. And so, although the end times is a major theme, which we are excited about because we are there now, it's also about faith, it's about hope, it's about love, it's about joy, and it's about holiness, I think, which is such an important topic. All of the things, I think, that is part of the true Christian life. So if you're taking note this morning, I've just entitled it, True Believers. We want to look, it basically gives us the evidence of what it looks like to be a true, mature believer in the Lord. And that's why it's so exciting. So the first thing you can write down there if you're taking note is true church. Look again there with me at verse 1. He says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. So for us, it's sort of strange to start a letter like that because, you know, we normally put our name at the end. So in those days, that's how they wrote the letter. They first told you who it's from and then to whom it is. It makes more sense than our letters. You know, some of the letters you have to write, read through the whole thing. Ah, this is where it's from. Then you scroll back up again and you start reading because you first want to know who this comes from. So it makes more sense. And so Paul was an amazing man. He was a great apostle used by the Lord, but he usually didn't work alone. Paul was always getting guys alongside of him. He's working in a team. And so this is who, Silvanus and Timothy. So Silvanus is called Silas in different places in Scripture. And he was the leader in the early church in Jerusalem. We met him in Acts chapter 15, verse 22. He came to Thessalonica with Paul. Then there was Timothy. Now we know Timothy was from Lystra. He was the son of a Greek father and a Jewish mother called Eunice. And we read about him in Acts chapter 16. And it also tells us in Scripture that from his youth, he learned the Scriptures from his mother and his grandmother. And so he says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. So because he had to leave so quickly, and because he had a concern for them, he wrote this. But he says, to the church. And I love this. Because like I said, he was with them 3-4 weeks, and he writes to the church of God. And so a beautiful thing. You know, the word church is the Greek word ecclesia. Ecclesia, it means the called out ones. It means the assembly. This is really what it refers to. And so called out speaks about holiness. It means you are set apart for something specifically for the Lord, really, in this instance. Called out of darkness into that glorious light. And so these guys were freshly converted from Judaism or paganism, but now they are in Christ. Now they were born again, and they are part of the true church of God. And I want you to know this morning what a privilege we have to sit here together. I don't know your hearts. The Lord knows your hearts. But if you are a true believer in Lord Jesus Christ, we are part of the church, the bride of Christ. You know, there are many fellowships everywhere, and all of them have a bit of the true church of God in, which is a beautiful thing. And so we don't know if all the other ones, but we are all part of the true church. And so Paul, as he writes to them as the church because they are part of the church, even though they were a young fellowship in the Lord. It's important for us to understand the church is not a building. A lot of people tell me, you know, how's it going with your church? And I say, well, pretty good. You know, the Lord's, and like, how far are you? I'm like, what? You know, the building. Oh, the building. That's a church venue. We just meet there. You know, that's not the church. The church is the members, you see. And so it's not just even a gathering together, because there are a lot of gatherings together on this planet. It's a holy, called out assembly of believers, or you would say saints. And it says there, in God, the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what he says there, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God, the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he places these two names, Jesus and the Father, side by side on a basis of equality. You see, he looks at them as co-equal source of life and blessings in the church. And also, by the way, that's another reference to the deity of Jesus Christ there, because he equates him to the Father. But note what it says, in the Father and in Christ. You see, the church is not founded on God. The church is not founded on some creed or on some doctrine or some kind of thing. The church is a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it's in. You are in a relationship with someone because it speaks, and that's why it's said like that. You know, Jesus said in John 15, 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. So it speaks about that in relationship. It speaks of a dependent relationship, an abiding relationship with God. Paul said in Colossians 3, verse 3, to the Christians, he said, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You see, it speaks of that beautiful relationship. You are no longer who you were because now you are in Christ and everything in your life has changed. And it's only applicable to the church, not to anyone else. And then he says there, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, you know, Jesus Christ is not his name and his surname. The Christ speaks of the Savior. It's the Messiah, the Mashiach. And so the Lord is his title, but then Jesus is his name and his reference, Messiah, is Christ. But he says, grace and peace. That's Paul's customary greeting. He would usually start like that because grace is the Greek word charis. That's the Greek greeting. And shalom, or, you know, peace is the Hebrew greeting. So he would typically greet people like grace and peace, always in this order. You would never see this order changed around because you cannot know the peace of God until you've experienced the grace of God working in your life, making you a true believer. And so what is grace? Grace, we know, is God's undeserved, unearned favor in every aspect of our lives. And peace, the peace of God, that quietness in the midst of all the crazy circumstances of life, that peace that even passes understanding, as we read about last week in Philippians 4, verse 7. And so maybe this morning, as you come to church, you know, you're in a difficult spot. Maybe you are suffering in some kind of area. You're going through a trial or some hardship. And I want to tell you, if you are part of the true church, God's grace and peace is available to you. That's such a beautiful thing in Jesus Christ. And then he says there in verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. So when Paul thought of this church, he always just saw them as part of the true church. And his heart overflowed with gratitude. You know, and I think true thanksgiving to God in all circumstances of your life can only come from the true church. You go to your workplace and you see how people react in hard circumstances. Someone's lost their job. Something went wrong on a job site. You know, something has happened bad at school, whatever. And you see how people react in the world. The Christian has the ability to rejoice in all circumstances. Thanksgiving to God. You know, a bit later in the fifth chapter, Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 to 18, he says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. This is God's will for the true church. And it's possible for every believer if you've been changed by the Spirit of God. And he says to them, we making mention of you all in our prayers. So he says us, he's not just talking about his own prayers, he's praying like every time they pray together, these guys. Paul and his buddies remembered this church every time they sat down to pray. So when they got to pray, they're always like, oh, let's pray for the guys in Thessalonica, you know, because they were on their heart. And Paul would not say this, this was not true. So he was literally praying for them the whole time. You know what? This is something I find the true church prays for one another. I think that's why we have so many prayer meetings at church. You know, we had to stop some of them now during the holiday time. But we can't help it because if we are the true church, we care for the other people of the true church and we pray for them. We bring them before the Lord. Last week we read Philippians 4 verse 6. It says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving again, let your requests be made known to God. And so it's such a great thing for the church to pray together. Now, if you're taking note, number two this morning, true believers. And here we want to look at sort of 10 things that's very evident in the life of a true believer, a mature believer. He says in verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. So, remember without ceasing. So again, wherever he was, wherever they were together, they were remembering this church. And what do they remember? He says, we remember your faith, your hope, and your love. That triad, that very famous triad that you come across in Scripture quite often. These three graces, I think, is something that will be part in every true believer's life. in whatever extent. Maybe all three won't be abounding. They should be abounding from your life, but all of these will be present in your life. You know what Paul writes in Romans 5, verse 1 to 5? He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into the grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. It's so clear that if you're a Christian, faith, hope, and love will be part of your life. 1 Corinthians 13:13 says, now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. And so all of this was evident in this church only after 3 weeks of ministry. Isn't this incredible? You know, whether they came, we know they reached out on the Sabbath initially to draw the Jews, but it seems, as we read through the rest of the letter, that most of this church actually came from the pagan background. They were drawn from the pagan background. So this is a marvelous work of God. In only 3-4 weeks' time, you know, they could praise God and they could see the faith and hope and love in their lives. And so that's number one if you're taking note of a true believer. The first thing is a true believer is born again by true faith in Jesus Christ. This is very important. When Jesus becomes your Lord and your Savior, you see, Jesus said in John 3:3, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So we saved into a true relationship with God, and that's a work, you could say, of true faith, because that's where faith comes in. Ephesians 2 verse 8 to 10 says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And then he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before, and that we should walk in them. You see, faith is something that is directed to God. Your faith is in something. So our faith as Christians is in God. He says the your work of faith. The only work that you can do to be saved is to believe. You believe in the work that Jesus Christ has already done on the cross, has already completed on the cross, finished on the cross for us. That's how you save. That's the work of faith. John 6:29, Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. You see, true faith is not an act or a work that you do to merit or to earn salvation. It rests in the past because faith is something that rests in the past in the work that Christ has done on the cross already. That's where it's located. But true faith, it will affect your actions every day. Because of what Christ has done, now you're a new creation. It will affect everything that you do. You see, as we even read, as Walter told us, you know, in James chapter, or as Pierre told us in James chapter 2, faith without works is dead. And so the second thing he says there is the labor of love. Now, the only labor that God accepts of us is love. God doesn't want us to work and to sweat up to try and be near him. The labor that God wants from us is love. Because without love, we know. We just read it in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It profits nothing. So that's number two of a true believer. A true believer labors out of love. It means you do whatever you do out of the love of God in your heart. You know, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:14, Paul says, the love of Christ compels us. He says, I'm driven by the love of Christ in me. That's why I do all the things I do. Hebrews 6 verse 10 says, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. I always think about that, you know, that image. Maybe you've heard about, maybe you heard the song. I don't know how you were into 70s music or whatever, but you know, there was this picture long ago of this boy carrying his brother, you know, and someone looked at him and was like, hey, aren't you struggling to carry? He's like, no, he ain't heavy, he's my brother, you know. And that's the kind of heart that a Christian has, you know. It's like, no, this is not difficult for me. This is the labor of love that I do because I love the people around me because I know that Christ has saved me the same way that he saved them. And so love, where faith is directed to God, love is directed to other people. It focuses on the other people. It works in the present. Love is something, faith is in the past, and what Christ has done, love is right here in the present, both inside and outside the church. This is how love is displayed. And so when you start to understand what God has done for you, You cannot help but love other people. You cannot help but want them to be in that same relationship with God. And then he says the third one there, the patience of hope. That's the third one for a true believer. A true believer has a patient and a steadfast hope in the Lord. And ultimately, that hope is about waiting for the return of Jesus Christ at the end of time. Learning to wait upon God, not giving limits and times and things like, but just waiting on God for his timing. And now hope is different because hope is directed to the future. You don't hope in something that's past because it's already happened. You hope in the things that is in the future. And it's not speaking about an optimism. It's speaking about a true expectation. You know, I love what Hebrews says. Hebrews 11, that great chapter of faith. The first verse says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I think it's one of my favorite verses. How can you have evidence for something that you can't see? You see, that's where faith comes into the life of the believer. It takes great faith to believe in things that you cannot see because God's word tells us, and we must believe that God is in control and working. So how often do we take things into our own hands? You know, knowing what God desires. I always think of Abraham. You know, God said to Abraham, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. And Abraham is like 100 years old. He's like, thank you, God. That's great. Let Isaac live, Ishmael live before you. And God says, no, Abraham, I'm going to do a work. And then Abraham is like, okay, I guess we need to work, help God out here, you know. So him and Sarai, they made a plan. Let's get Hagar into the picture. God, we're just going to help you a bit to fulfill this plan. And guess what? It was a mess. It ended up, and that's what we do, you know. But we need to trust God, have that hope that he is always going to do what he said he's going to do. Hebrews 10:36 says, for you have need of endurance so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. You see, having the hope of heaven is seeing the bigger picture, seeing things in perspective. And I think that's where faith comes in to the life of the true believer. You see things in perspective, and that's why you can wait and endure things. And so hope is directed towards the future, like I said, expectantly waiting ultimately for the day of the Lord. 1 Peter 1 verse 3 and 4 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. If you're a true believer, that applies to you. It means God's got an inheritance for you that nothing can touch, and it's going to stay there for eternity. It's going to be yours. And so all three, faith, hope, and love, these are proofs of salvation and regeneration by the Holy Spirit. This shows you if there's faith and hope and love in someone's life, you know, that means they are a true Christian. There's something that flows out of them because only the Holy Spirit can do that in a person's life. You look at what love is in the world. It's a completely different picture from the agape love of God. And then again, he says, in our Lord Jesus Christ. Because these are not abstract qualities that are just out there somewhere. These are the practical outworkings of being in a true relationship with God. Because it says here, faith works, love labors, and hope endures. You see, it's an active thing in the Christian's life. That's why we are serving the Lord. Calvin even said, it's a brief definition of true Christianity, just this verse here. You know, faith works, love labors, and hope endures. It's like a brief definition of what a true Christian is like. But it's only possible when you are plugged into the source, into Jesus Christ. None of us can do these things or produce these things by ourselves. Look there at verse 4, and this is what brings the next point that he mentions. He says, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. That's the fourth thing for a true believer. A true believer has assurance of salvation. That means you know that you're saved. You know because you know because you know. Because it's a work that God has done in you. That's why Paul wrote to these new believers. Remember, they were very new in the faith. To assure them that they were elected by God. Elected in God. And so, election. Paul tells them, you have to know that God loves you. And you have to know that God chose you. This is important for them to know. That's why Paul wrote it to them. So, this is known as the doctrine of election, or some people call it predestination. And there's been this huge debate about this, unfortunately, in the church all these years. You know, it's like a never-ending thing, unfortunately, where people try to understand and reconcile the divine sovereignty of God with the human responsibility of man. You know, basically, was it God that chose me or did I choose God? And they make this big thing out of this, you know, and it's huge. People are divided because of this, and I think it's so unnecessary. So just to quickly, I'm not going to go into the whole thing this morning, but just to give you the two basic views of predestination. The one is Calvinism. It says that God offers irresistible grace to those whom he elects to save. It means God chooses you and that's it. On the other side is Arminianism. They say God's grace is the source of redemption, but it can be resisted by free choice. So basically, you know, it's up to man. Man has to choose. The problem is, you know, when you treat God as a finite man, like one of us, and you think with human logic, and you come to this thing where you want to put God in a box, like it can either be that or it can be that. Where does it say that? You know, at Calvary Chapel, we're not Calvinists or Arminianists. We're Biblicists. And I do believe sincerely the Bible teaches both those things. I don't know why people always have to jump off on one side or the other side. I do believe there's a biblical balance. Because in the one hand, let me show you, John 15:16, Jesus said very clearly, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you." That's pretty clear. Jesus says, "I chose you," right? So that one is ticked off. That's what the Bible says. It says God has chosen us. He has predestined us as Christians to be saved. But that doesn't minimize our ability to choose or reject him, our responsibility in that choice. Because the Bible also says to us in a very famous verse, John 3:15-18, he says, "Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." You see, you cannot simply throw out the free choice of man in Scripture, because God didn't make robots who just says, "God, I love you." You know, it's like, "You're going to love me whether you want to or not." And it's so clear, because you know what? It's all about love. We're speaking about relationship here. And love always comes from two sides, you know? It's put together like that. And here Paul again shows the direct relationship between the love of God and the choice of God. You know, again, think back to Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer, you know? He's convicted by the Holy Spirit of his sin, and he cries out. He says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" What did they say? "Well, it depends if you're predestined or not." No, they didn't. You know, what did they say? They said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." That's what you do. You believe in the work that God has done on the cross. That's like me when I married Riri, my wife. You know, I didn't take a club and club her and grab her by the hair and like, "I choose you, woman." You know, that's not how we got married, you know. I chose her, but guess what? It was important that she chose me back. Otherwise, it wouldn't have worked out, you see. And that's the whole point that I'm trying to make here. God chose by his love and by his foreknowledge, the Bible says in Romans 8:29, whom he foreknew, these he also predestined. But God also gave us a choice, because God will never force you into a relationship with him. God will never take someone to heaven if they don't want to be there. It's a love relationship. You see, that's what it's about. But we can know. That's really the point of everything that Paul is trying to say here. Election in the Bible always has to do with the assurance of the believer. Election is never mentioned to confuse you. Like, am I predestined or not? But, you know, election is always there to tell you, listen, you can know that God loves you. You can know that God has chosen you. Because of the things that's happening in your life, you can know that you are a true Christian. And that's the point. Verse 5, he says there, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake." So he says, our gospel. The gospel was so much part of Paul's life that he called it his gospel. He says, our gospel. Because believing the gospel, listen to this carefully, is what changed and transformed these Thessalonians into true Christians. That's what made them true believers. And so number 5 about true believers is a true believer stands and continues in the power of the gospel. The gospel is not something that you just hear and then you get saved and then you never think about the gospel again. The Christian continues his whole life in the gospel. And then he says, not in word only. So the gospel came to them in words, yes, because Romans 10:17 tells us faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. But it didn't come in word only. It came also, he says, in power. You see, the message of Jesus Christ has the power to change hearts and lives and minds. And I want you to know that this morning. If you are sitting here and maybe you don't have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, God has the power to change even your mind. You know, I've shared this oftentimes with people about even your personality. You know, I had such a very strict personality. I was such a perfectionist. You know, just ask my wife. She'd probably break into tears when we just got married. You know, I was such a super perfectionist in everything. And I tell you, God completely changed even my personality. There's nothing that God cannot do. He has got all the power. And that's why he says the gospel came in power. Romans 1:16, Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." This is such an important verse. The gospel is the power of God to save someone. So that's how people get saved. That's why we need to give them the gospel. And I think this is another great example, explanation of election, because God's power for those who believe. God has made it available, so if you choose him and you say, "God, I stand on the work that Christ has done," if you believe in that, that means you will be get saved. The gospel is God's power to save, and then the Holy Spirit is God's power to transform us, to change us, and to empower us to live the Christian life. And so the problem today is oftentimes the gospel is given in word only. It's without the power of the Spirit, it's without the work of the Holy Spirit, and then it's just words, you know, then it means nothing. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 4, "And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power." That's what we want. That's why we want to pray together in January, because we need the Lord to show up in his Holy Spirit, because that's where the power is. That's where the change comes. That's where the transformation is. Power to completely change hearts, minds, and lives. And so the gospel, he says, came in word, came in power, it came in the Holy Spirit, and it came in much assurance. Once again, so that you may know, don't be confused whether you are a Christian. If you are a true believer, you will know that you are a true believer. And he says, "You know what kind of men we were among you. So you know us. You remember how we were when we were with you." Look at verse 6. "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." So you chose, you guys in Thessalonica, I know what you're going through. And you chose Jesus despite the persecution. Because the moment, remember what happened, like the house of Jason, all these things going on. There was a lot of persecution against this church to try and crush this newly formed church. And he says, you chose Jesus despite the hardships in your life. And that's number 6 if you're taking note. The true believer is a follower of Jesus in all circumstances. Not even when the going gets tough. You know, it's easy to say I'm a follower of Jesus Christ when everything goes well. But when persecution comes, when things get tight, when things get hard, and you don't see God, you don't feel God, that kind of thing, that is when it's a challenge. And so a true believer, they continue following Jesus no matter the circumstances. And so they heard the word, and then they welcomed the word, they believed it, and because they believed that word, they suffered now. Because now people were reacting against them in Thessalonica. Like, "Yo, you Christian guys." And so they started persecuting them because of the word they believed, for receiving it into their lives. And so externally for them, there was affliction. But internally, there was joy. That's the amazing thing. He says there in verse 6, "with the joy of the Holy Spirit." You see, a true Christian can see God in all circumstances. It means no matter what you are facing, no matter how hard it is in your life, you can have the joy of the Lord right here because you know the truth. I think of Nehemiah 8:10. We have that scripture up in our venue. I love that. It says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." Only a Christian can say that. You ask someone in the world, first of all, they can't really have joy. They can maybe have happiness to a certain extent. But the happiness depends on your circumstances, your conditions. So one day, happiness is down the drain. Next day, happiness might be there. For the Christian, there's a joy that nothing can shake. Nothing can get you down. Verse 7 says, "So that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe." So Paul was an example to them, and he says, "Now I'm so proud of you guys because you, a young church, has now become examples to the people around you." Number 7 is a true believer is an example to others, because believers, guess what? No matter where you go, you are a living testimony of what Christ has done in your life. Whether you are at the work, whether you are at school, whether you're out pick and pay, no matter where you find yourself, you are a testimony, and God wants to use you to explain it to other people. And he says, example to those in Macedonia and Achaia. So that means from the north Macedonia to the south, which is Achaia. So basically everywhere you've been an example to everyone. Verse 8, he says, therefore, from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in every place, but your faith towards God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. So the word of God, the Lord has sounded forth from you. That means like a trumpet blast. It means like boom. That's the idea. He says, you guys are such an example because everyone knows about the gospel around you because it just sounded forth from you. It blasted forth. Because they were so excited in their witness for Jesus Christ, they were witnessing even as young believers. And I found out that, you know, people who are just saved, they are the most excited about the faith. And they don't know that much, but they run everywhere trying to, you have to know what Christ has done in my life. He's made me a new person. He's changed me. Everything is different, you know. And may we stay like that, you know. Many years later in our relationship with the Lord, may we still be excited about what he's done for us. So number 8, a true believer is a witness for Christ. Because we are called, commissioned by Jesus to spread the gospel, to take it to the whole world and to make disciples of all the nation. In every place, he says right here. So first we see about the Thessalonians, we see that God's word spread by, it says there, the word of the Lord. That means they were preaching the gospel. These guys were only young in the faith, few weeks old, but they're preaching the gospel. And secondly, he says, your faith towards God has gone out. And so that means they were living the gospel out in their lives. This is such an effective thing that we oftentimes forget about. I frequently remind of it, even when I go to the gym. You know, sometimes just being there and people, they just respond to you knowing that you're a Christian. And it's such a witness to people, you know. And beautiful thing that God does. You have to live the gospel no matter where you are. You have to preach the gospel with words because that's how people get saved. But you also have to live the gospel. And Paul says it to the extent, look there at verse 8. He says, your faith towards God has gone out, so we do not need to say anything. He says, you guys are doing so well, we no longer need it, you know, basically. That's what he says. Like, you are just going for it, and it's so commendable. Verse 9, he says, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. He says, all these people we meet, they keep telling us, you know, what happened to you when we got to you, how this all played out, how you turned to God from idols, because this is the work of faith. Remember verse 3, the work of faith. This is what made them leave their idols behind and turn to the living God. And this is number 9. I think this is the important thing in a true believer's life. A true believer has turned away from their idols to the living God. And I think that's where a lot of confusion comes in today in the world we live. Because people think, I can be a Christian, but I can still live in the world like I always lived in the world. They want to try and serve two masters. The Bible says you cannot serve two masters. You know, true repentance is when you say, God, I'm sorry. These things are empty. That's all idols, and I'm going to put it behind me. I'm going to repent, do a 180-degree turn, and walk towards you. That's what repentance is. It's leaving those things behind. But I find that today, many people are Christian, but they drag all these things with them, you know? Idolatry, let me tell you, in any form, is a sign always that someone has lost the conscious presence of the Lord, that relationship with the Lord. The moment there's some kind of form of idolatry in your life, no matter what it may be, remember, idols is not just these little images that they used to worship. An idol can be anything that stands between you and God, your relationship with God. It can be anything that's more important in your relationship with God. It can be your work, it can be your sport, it can be your hobby, it can be your car, it can be your wife, it can be your kids. There are many things that can become idols in our lives. God must be first and foremost, and so there are things that we put before God sometimes. And it just means the moment we put something before God, we've lost that consciousness of God's presence in our lives. It also demonstrates that the church in Thessalonica was not mainly Jewish, but it was pagan because they came from idols. You would not say that to Jews. All the Jews, they came from idols. No, you wouldn't say that. So it was describing mainly that they came from a pagan background. So again, what a much greater work even that God has done in this young church. So Paul spoke to the Corinthians about their lives before Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians, he said to them, you know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. You see, that's the thing we have to realize about the people in the world. They are not in control. They think they have the freedom. They think they can do what they want, but they don't understand that they are in bondage to the flesh, to their sin. You see, unbelievers do not have a choice whether they sin or not. I have to remind myself about this often, especially when I drive. You know, I'm thinking like, you know, I always expect people to do the right thing, but actually you should expect them to do the wrong thing because they are unbelievers. They're not regenerated, so that thing has not happened in their life. They don't walk in faith and hope and love. And so you should expect them to drive bad, and when they drive well, you should, oh, praise the Lord, this guy really, you know, does something well. For some reason, I always expect people to drive well. But they are led by the flesh into idolatry. You see, a person in the world doesn't have a choice to sin because they are moved by their bodies, by their flesh. The body says, I want that, and then you do that. I want them, I want her, I want him, and you do that, you know. That's what the world is about. You run after your body needs. Galatians 5:16 says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You see, for the Christian, it's a choice. That's a beautiful thing. The Christian has been set free in Jesus Christ. So every time you sin, listen to this, you choose to sin. It's a choice you have because Christ has set you free. Yes, and sometimes we mess up. We're still in this body, so sometimes our bodies still overcome us. The flesh still overcomes us. But the point is, in Jesus Christ, you have the ability to make the choice to say no to sin. He says, to serve the living and true God. So you turn from the idols to the living God. I mean, what a beautiful thing. And this, by the way, is the labor of love we spoke about in verse 3. This is what changed in them. Number 10, if you're taking note, a true believer is a servant of the Lord. Because he says there, to serve the living and a true God. A true believer is a servant of God. It means a doulos, a bond slave. And think about this for a moment. You now belong to Jesus Christ. If you are a true Christian, it means you've been bought by the blood of Jesus. He paid the price on the cross for you. You accepted that price that you can never pay yourself. And now you belong to him. Not only did God make you initially, he created you. Now he purchased you with Jesus' blood. So you belong to him twice, really. And so a true believer, their service to God, you think about this Thessalonians, their service to God was proof that they were truly born again and made into new creations. And I tell you, that should be part of the true believer's life. A true believer should be serving people because he's serving God. He should be looking around, not on himself, not living a selfish life, but looking to serve the Lord Jesus Christ who bought him. And so because Matthew 6:24 says, no one can serve two masters, either they will hate the one and love the other, or else you'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. People are confused by that. They think I can. So people, as Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says to them in 1 Corinthians 6:19, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And I think this is a great mind shift that we have to understand. As true believers, I've been bought. I don't belong to myself. I don't make my own choices. I have a master that I'm being led by the Holy Spirit. And if I'm led by the Spirit, guess what? I'm not going to be walking in the flesh. I'm not going to fall into sin. I'm going to walk in the purpose and the calling that God has for me. That's why true believers cannot live selfish lives, self-focused lives. And unfortunately today, that is not always true because they serve the Lord Jesus Christ. I think what Paul says in Galatians 2:20, he says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So that's the evidence in a true believer's life. And then the last little section there, last verse there, the third one is true hope. Look there at verse 10. He says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. To wait for his Son from heaven. This speaks of that patience of hope as we read in verse 3. So we see all three of those things play out through the chapter. A true hope. You know, as Christians, we have a true hope, even though it's something, it's evidence that you cannot see. People in this world, they hope, but it's more like a wish, wishful thinking. I hope this is going to happen. A Christian has a hope that is sure and steadfast. It's a guarantee that it's going to be like that. True believers are waiting expectantly for the rapture and the second coming of Christ. Titus 2:13 says, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He calls it the blessed hope. It's such a beautiful word for it. So how are we as true believers supposed to wait for Christ's return? There's two things really that comes through from Scripture. The first one is expectantly. God wants us to be ready, expecting Him at every moment. You can think of so many things that Jesus said. I think about the 10 virgins with their lamps full of oil. You know, there are so many things that Jesus spoke about. We must be ready for that day and hour. We must live expectantly. 2 Peter 3:3-4 says, scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. That's the people we have today. Oh, God's always said He's going to come back. It's been like 7,000 years and He's not back yet. So what? You know, so it's never going to happen. That's the scoffers. But true believers, they wait expectantly that the Lord will fulfill His word because He's never been wrong. And secondly, we should live occupying, being busy serving until He comes. You know, that's another theme that runs throughout Scripture. Matthew 24, verse 46 and 47, Jesus says, blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. Jesus gives many parables about that in Scripture where the master or the owner goes away, he comes back, you know, and then he wants the servant to be faithful, busy doing what he was called to do. So serving the Lord is the active part. Waiting for the Lord is the passive part. You know, we're all pretty bad at waiting, which is unfortunate. But we serve God and we work hard because we are limited in what we can do. We give everything for our master, but guess what? Still with everything we give, even with the empowering of the Spirit, there's a very great limitation to what we can do. But the day that Christ comes back, that's why it's such a great thing. That's why we're so expectant about it, because the moment that Jesus returns, He will perfect everything. He will make everything right. He will reign in justice and truth and peace forever and ever. You see? And that's why it's called the blessed hope. We wait for that day with expectant hearts. The blessed hope of Christ's return must be more than just a doctrine that we believe in our eschatology. It must be a dynamic thing in our lives as Christians. He says there, wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. The first truth about the one we're waiting for is the resurrection. That's the big thing. The resurrection is always the big thing in the Scripture. The resurrection, not only beyond a shadow of a doubt, proves that Jesus is the Son of God. I mean, we always speak about that on Easter time. But this is what the resurrection proved. But secondly, it's also the beginning of God's new creation. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:20, now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Jesus is the first fruits of the new thing that God is busy doing. New people who are filled with the Spirit, who are renewed in their minds. So Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come, that's how this first chapter ends. Jesus, meaning He is the Son that He's speaking about, the Son of God. Jesus, and He will rescue us from wrath. You know what? This is such good news. We should all shout hallelujah, because this is why it's a blessed hope. This means the church, we're going to look at this much further, you know, as we continue our studies, but the church will not go through the tribulation time. That's why we can rejoice, that we can live with that expectant hope, because that's the time of God's wrath, where He pours out His wrath on this sinful world, this Christ-rejecting sinful world. That's what the tribulation is all about, where God judges the world. And it says, you know, that Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. So Jesus will rescue us from the outpouring of God's wrath upon this Christ-rejecting sinful world. 1 Thessalonians 5, again, the fifth chapter, verse 9, it says, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That means if you have Jesus, you have the salvation. If you don't have Jesus, you have the wrath. That's what it boils down to. You see, Jesus is not the whole, we'll get into it as we study the rest of eschatology, but the whole thing is such a beautiful picture of the bridegroom and the bride, you know? And I do not believe that Jesus is going to beat His bride around before He comes to rescue her. That's not a picture of who He is. This is what the Bible tells us. And so I want you to be excited about this, because the next thing on the prophetic calendar is the return of Jesus Christ for His people in the air. Everything else prophetically has happened until the rapture. That's the very next thing in the prophetic calendar. Jesus can come back right now. He can come back tomorrow. He can come in a year's time if he chooses. Only he knows the day and the hour. But the point is, nothing else must get into place before he can come for us. And then the church will be meeting him in the air, caught up to meet him. We'll look at that at the rest of this book. And that's what our blessed hope is about. That's why we occupy till he comes, while we serve him till he comes, so we can be found faithful that moment he returns for us as true believers, that we may be walking in faith, walking in hope, walking in love. I just want to close with Hebrews 10, verse 22 to 24. It says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works."